Well, I'm going to encourage you to grab a Bible. That could be the one you brought. You're pulling out your phone. Grab the one in front of you in the pew in front of you. And open your Bibles up to the book of Luke in chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16. And then, I think it's dying down a little bit. We about to turn there? Let's pray. Father God, what we're going to do now, in a way, is temporary. It's temporary because one day we will see you face to face. And then we won't have to live by faith. We'll live by sight. Eternally praising you. This is a temporary need for us. We need your word right now because right now we still have very temporary desires, focuses. Father, I pray today that you would do an eternal work. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Luke 16, I'm going to begin reading verse number 19. Would you follow along with me in God's word? There was a rich man. Second time he said that in this passage so far. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he, that's the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." About 10 years ago, a former pastor, now I think he's more referred to like a spiritual guru. If you don't know what a spiritual guru is, just watch Oprah. It's the kind of the same line of thinking right there. Guru. Wrote a book. It wasn't his first big book. He actually had a first one when I was in college that kind of unfortunately caught steam. He wrote a book about hell. The pastor's name is Rob Bell. Don't Google him. Don't put him in your wish list. Please don't. This is not an endorsement at all. He wrote a book on hell because by his own admission, his own testimony of the book, one day at an event with his church, somebody posted a note on a display simply stating that Gandhi was in hell. By his own admission, that got Bell thinking. It took him back, he said. How could we make such an emphatic statement like that? In his own words, it sent him on a quest to study hell. In the end, he wrote a book, Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. In it, he packaged hell in such a way, not to say that hell does not exist, but to explain it away in the aspect that anybody who would ever be in hell would repent instantaneously and end up in heaven. Not surprisingly, the New York Times loved it. It was the bestseller list. They wrote a review. An evangelical pastor opens the gates of heaven. Just so we're clear, there is no evangelical pastor who can do that, okay? His book shocked some. It shook the faith of many and saddened hundreds. How could a professed Christian try to soften the doctrine of hell? But really, all that he did is what Christians over and over attempted to do when it comes to the doctrine of hell. We know we live in a world that is a love everybody, accept everybody, don't judge anybody world. We know we live in a world where it is, if you do believe in God, you would never think that God would send someone like me to hell. I mean, if there is a hell, it's for the really bad people. And that's not like me. That's like my neighbor and that coworker over there and Hitler. They're going to hell. And we know we live in this kind of a world. And because of that, there's a temptation to attempt to soften a message about God. To say, here, come to God, because if not, he's going to be angry with you for what you've done and punish you for all of eternity, doesn't sound as good as come to God because he loves you so much. We're like the girl who doesn't want to tell her friends about her new boyfriend who's dropped out of college and living in his parents' basement. So instead, they focus on the fact that he has a great personality and he's between opportunities right now. And so instead, we'll say, hey, there's God. And let me tell you about God, let me show you Jesus, and he loves you, and he'll feed you. And look, he's smiling in the picture, and he's got long hair and a white robe, and there's a bunch of kids around him. Don't you want that, Jesus? But Jesus himself doesn't hide the truth of hell. Repeatedly, he warns and teaches those who would listen to him that eternity matters because hell is real, so repent now. Over and over again, in his parables, in his teaching, he looks at the mass of people around him and doesn't give some sugar-coated, God loves you, you're doing good, keep trying harder message. Over and over again, he's saying, wait a minute here. Eternity matters because hell is real, so repent now. The end of Luke 16, we just read it. In many ways, the end of Luke 16 finishes this last two chapters of Luke. It puts the last piece of the puzzle together for us to understand everything that's been happening in the last few chapters. It adds the weight that we've been missing somewhat. I mean, if you've gone through Luke 15, three times Jesus tells us that you rejoice when one sinner repents. And he goes through the whole thing. You rejoice, we get the parable of the prodigal sons from it. But until we get to the end of Luke 16, do we understand why we should rejoice when one sinner repents? Because that repentance means that one sinner is not going to hell. When you get to the call of Luke 16 and you say, you can't serve God and you can't serve money, don't try to do it. That's not just a nice little warning, let me make your life a little bit better. That is a massive stop what you're doing, because if you attempt to love God and money, here's the outcome. So repent now. Church family, this morning I want to push us. I'm hoping to push us to consider that eternity matters. It matters. So often we are guilty of living like eternity is some distant concept that doesn't impact our life today. We live, we think, we prioritize. We like the here and now as if that is what is most important in our lives. We are eternal beings living like we have today to find satisfaction and meaning. Let me say that again. We are so often eternal beings living like today is all we have to find satisfaction and meaning. If you want to think through this week, how many decisions were made purely because of the here and now, and this is what matters to me right now? Some of our decisions were simply made because of this is what's going to benefit me 7 days down the road. Some of our decisions were simply made because it will benefit me for the next 30 seconds of life, not eternity. We are eternal beings, living so much of our life like we have this moment to find satisfaction and meaning. And Jesus, at the end of Luke 16, pushes us back to say, wait a minute here. What I've been teaching is only going to fit in your minds if eternity is what matters to you. So he tells a story. Beginning in verse number 19, he paints a picture of two people. These two people could not be more different. These two people, if you go down every aspect of their life, is completely different. You have the rich guy. He's not the first rich guy we've met so far in the Gospel of Luke 16. We've seen another one already at the beginning of this chapter. This rich guy is also in the same story with the poor guy. Just looking at their names, they're different. The rich guy doesn't get a name. The poor guy does. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus simply means God is my help. You got a rich guy who doesn't need any help. He's got life figured out. He's got his pantry stocked up. He's got everything he needs. He's the self-sufficient individual, contrasted with another individual in this story who is desperately in need of God's help, but not how we would think. Their clothes. Look at the passage, 19, 20, 21. Their clothes are completely different. You got a rich guy, and he is clothed with purple and fine linen. Purple is a good thing. When I was about nine, my mom, she was always part of that craze where you had to get a family picture. And in order to get a family picture, you have to match. And in my family, I have four sisters. So when you look at the wardrobes for the four sisters, there's certain colors that those sisters will always have in their wardrobe that nine-year-old boys will never have in their wardrobe. One of those colors is purple. I remember a horrible Christmas picture where my mom bought me a button-down purple sweater and she made me wear it to church. Let me just say right now, I was not in a good spirit of love in that moment, and there's still some bitterness hanging on. Because to me, purple was bad. But when Jesus says, this guy is wearing purple and fine linens, the crowd goes, wow. Man, is the guy rich. It'd be like me saying, hey, I know this guy, and he wears Gucci suits and Giorgio Armani suits every single day. You don't need to know what Armani is to know that's expensive. It just sounds expensive, right? We go, whoa, that guy has money. He spent more on a suit than I spent on my car. That's what they're saying. What's the poor guy got on? You want to look for it? Doesn't actually tell us. The only thing it mentions the poor guy has to clothe himself is sores. That's it. When you look at the rich guy, your eyes catch the purple, catches the fine linen. When you see the poor guy, you see a body covered in sores. They couldn't be more different. When it comes to what they're eating, they couldn't be more different. You got the rich guy, and it says that he's feasting every day. So in a culture where you would eat your basic everyday kind of menu, would be you get your little bit of bread, that's your menu for the day. When you have a celebration like a wedding, you have a celebration like a feast day that God has instituted, that's when you eat meat. That's when you celebrate. This guy is doing it every single day he's feasting. He's got the choicest of meats. I'd say he has fall off the ribs, but bone ribs, but he's Jewish, so he doesn't have that. But he's got really good fish and chicken. He's got all the best spices. What's the poor guy got to eat today? You want to look again? It actually doesn't even say he has something to eat. It says his dream desire is to get to eat what falls off the rich man's table. If I want to put it in our vernacular, his dream is that maybe the rich guy will scrape his plate clean of the trash can and he can raid the back dumpster after supper. I find it massively interesting that Jesus doesn't even let this rich guy dream bigger than that. Like, to me, the dream would be, maybe the rich guy will invite me in to eat tonight. No. It is maybe I'll get the leftover scraps. In fact, the only nourishment that is actually connected directly to the poor man is not nourishment that he gets, is the nourishment that wild dogs get by licking the sores off of his body. That's his nourishment. Their position couldn't be more different. The picture of this rich guy reclining on his bed as he drops choice foods into his mouth and savors every little bite of it. Jesus tells us this poor man Lazarus has been laid at this gate of the rich man. The word laid there has to at least communicate to the people listening that this guy is an invalid. He can't walk. The word lay could actually even mean he's tossed there. He has been discarded outside the gate of the rich man's estate. The lives of two individuals couldn't be more extremely different. And the vast difference between these two individuals, the vast difference. I mean, you want to talk about income inequality, like in our day and age? They got this one down. The vast difference couldn't be more. And it makes us, and I can see by your faces, it makes us uncomfortable. I mean, if we're the individuals walking through the nice part of town and we get to the nice, nice part of town, and then we get to the house that makes everybody else on town feel like they got a shack. And we looked inside the gates of the big old estate, and we see the individual strutting across his courtyard with his purple clothes flowing in the winds, and you get the waft of the smells from the kitchen, and you know what he's going to eat today is good. And then you look down, and you see what kind of resembles a human body in a crumpled heap next to a gate. And you want to scream. I mean, the natural impulse is to want to scream to that rich guy, don't you see the need right here? Really? Now that's our response. That's not the Pharisees' response. As Jesus continues to tell this story, verse 22, we finally get to something that these two individuals have in common. They couldn't be more different. Now in verse number 22, they have something in common. They both die. Isn't it amazing? Death. We can share that in common. But just from a human perspective of death, if you're picturing an individual who has died like Lazarus dies in that day and age, you have a death that most likely doesn't amount to much of anything. People don't even would realize that that kind of an individual was even dead until you walked by a few days later and it still hadn't moved from its original position at the beginning of the week. And you begin to think, there's a few more flies around that body than there was a few days ago. And someone would eventually walk up and give it a kick, and it wouldn't move back. And somebody that poor would eventually just be taken out with the trash and dumped upon a trash pile outside of town. Rich man. Now a rich man dies and you stop the town activity. You get massive group of people. You get the hired singers and the hired mourners. You get the ornate clothes to be buried in. You have this massive processional going through all the city. You people have people crying. You get to the most ornate tomb. And you put him in. So let's stop. At this point in Jesus' story, if you were given the choice between the rich man's life and the poor man's life, what do you want? Just looking at it from the here and now perspective, I don't think many of us would look at the rich man with the great clothes, the great food, the great life, the great house, and then look down at Lazarus and thinking, you know what? Yeah, I'm probably going to take the city life in the gutters. That sounds great. We would choose the rich man's life because at the here and now level, that's all we're going to think through. And honestly, church family, this is how we make decisions over and over and over and over again. We make decisions based upon what we can see with the temporary in this moment. Jesus has been saying you can't love God and money at the same time. Yet over and over again, we make those kind of decisions based upon temporary evaluations about what would make us happy in this moment. We schedule our week based upon temporary evaluations of what's going to make us happy in this moment. Our jealousies flow out of temporary evaluations of another person's life of what they have and I don't have. Our covetousness, temporary evaluation. Our lust, temporary satisfaction. We make temporary decisions over and over again. We are eternal beings living like we only have today to find satisfaction and meaning. But thank you for this passage, Jesus, who takes the curtain of the temporary and pushes it back and says, well, actually, let me make you consider that eternity matters. Because what you can see in the here and now is not what really matters. When he pulls the curtain back and lets us see the eternal, we get the shock element of this story. I've said this before. I know I've said it before, so I hope you remember it. When you look at parables, you are looking for the shock element. Like, why are you telling me this story? What's the thing that surprises me? This is when the parable of, like, the Good Samaritan. The shock element in the Good Samaritan is the Samaritan that stops. Now, we don't quite catch that because we say Good Samaritan too many times. It's an oxymoron. We're like, whoa, the Samaritan's the one that stopped? When you get to the parable of the prodigal sons, the shock factor is the father welcomes him home. In this parable, there's a shock element that we don't catch. But the Pharisees' eyes would have gotten big right now. Verse 22, the poor man died. They would have nodded their heads and said, yep, saw that one coming. And was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Shock element. Because for the Pharisees, to have no wealth, to be poor, meant God's judgment upon your life. To be rich and have purple and great banquets and parties every day would mean God must love you immensely to give you all this. So when Jesus says, I got a poor guy, and then angels carry him up to heaven, the Pharisees wouldn't say, what? How's he get to go to heaven? And then for Jesus to say in the next verse, I mean, now they're going to fly completely off the handle. Because the rich guy doesn't go to heaven. And in Hades, in hell, being in torment, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, that's the rich man calling out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. End of the verse, I'm in anguish. Eternity matters because hell is torment. In Jesus' account, he's taken these two individuals now, he's pushed us to see past the here and now and how we would assess life, and pushes us to see that eternity can often look far different than what we would assume it to look like. And pushes us to see that here is now an individual, and the words that we get are torment and anguish. I need to give a little side, because I think sometimes we take this passage and we go too far with it. I have said this passage over and over again. I've called this passage over and over again already a story. Okay? I'm not sure if some of you guys caught that and said, well, wait a minute here. I've been taught this a little bit differently. This is real. I would contend very much so that this is a parable. And I say that because if you say this is real and this is a story, then you're going to run into some really crazy conclusions about eternity in just a moment. Because if you're saying it's real, then you're saying that people in heaven can see into hell. And people in hell can see into heaven. And in fact, if you're saying it's real, then they can have conversations back and forth. This completely fits the motif of Jesus telling parables. In fact, what he does describing so much about this scenario is simply piggybacking off of the Jewish just kind of common thinking writing that they'd have in that day and age. Now, I'm going to make application off of this because I'm not going to just going to use this description of what this guy is experiencing. I'm going to use Jesus over and over and over and over and over again telling us what hell is like. And the description we get here to start with is this individual is experiencing torment and anguish. And if you look down, his request lets us know a little bit of this torment and anguish is like. His request, he's not asking for much. It's not a cup of water. It's not a 10-minute recess from hell. It's not even praying for salvation. He wants one drop of water that will produce a few seconds of relief at that. Eternity matters because hell is real. Eternity matters because hell is torment. Matthew 13:50. Jesus, and throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, Jesus, it is better for you to enter life maimed with two hands, and then with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. Matthew 25, Jesus, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 10, Jesus again, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's Jesus' warnings. Eternity matters because hell is a place of torment. And the loving thing for me to say is not to hide the news. But to state it clearly. The loving thing for me to do is not to be like the parents who can't tell their kids their goldfish died, so they just keep on buying new goldfish every few months. It is for me to be clear and say this is the reality. The reality is, that God is a just God. In fact, I would phrase it this way, God cannot be a good God and not have a hell. I know we push back in our society and say, well, this doesn't sound like he's a loving God. God cannot be a good God and not have a judgment of hell. This is the reality. I don't care if you've attended church for decades or you were dragged and forced to be here today for the first time. If you have not repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, this is your reality. Eternity matters. I don't care if you don't really believe it and you reject it, or you know it's the truth but you don't want to submit to it. Hell is real. Eternity matters. I don't care if you really believe the fact that you're a pretty good person, or you're on the exact opposite extreme and you don't even try. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, then please let me tell you, eternity matters. Hell is real, and it's torment. The small request that he asks, I want a 1 second reprieve, it doesn't get accepted. Verse 25, Abraham says back, like I said, I'm saying this is a parable, this is what they would kind of assume, I don't think you get to talk to Father Abraham, okay? Abraham makes a statement, child, remember that in your lifetime you had a lot of good. Lazarus did it. Switching roles now. Now, please don't take verse 25 and say, okay, then is he saying, like, if I want to get to heaven, I got to be poor because then I'll get something better later on. And if I'm rich right now, yikes, this isn't going to be good for me. That's not what he's saying. I believe what he's pushing us to is what he's already done in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 6, verse 25. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who have placed your love into the temporary, into the here and now, in attempting to love money right now. Enjoy it, because that's what you get. That's what he's saying. If all you want right now is the temporary love money, then you better live it up. And then he continues on in verse number 26. And besides this, even if I wanted to take your request and grant it, besides this, there's this great chasm between us. There's a great gulf between us. Which leads me to my next statement. Eternity matters because it's final. Hell has no exit. I know religions love to put escape hatches as some sort of theological safety net into their doctrine of hell. Mormons, you're going to go be baptized for other people who've already died. Catholics, it's bad, but it's just purgatory, so you can get out eventually. Other religions, you didn't do a good job this time. Don't worry. You just get another try next time. Maybe by life 27, you'll figure it out and do a good job. Hell is real. It has no exit. It is final. The good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins by his death upon the cross, is only good news if you are still alive. After that, it has no impact. Because hell is final. Therefore, eternity matters. Christian, let me just take an aside here. I say on one side, eternity matters because hell is real and it's final. And in that aspect, there is this aspect of a soberness to say, well, wait a minute, then I better be sure. But there's also an aspect in this passage that is so encouraging when you see it. Were the guy's riches temporary? I got two head nods, yes. think we need to go back. Was the rich guy's riches temporary? Yeah. Was Lazarus's suffering temporary? Yeah. Just as much as hell is eternal, it is final, the glory of heaven is final. Just as much as money is temporary, suffering is temporary. I know in moments of suffering, those moments seem like they will never end, like the 20-minute appointment at the dentist office after a few years of not going. And they just drag on and on and on. I know that suffering, each tear coming down, can feel like it will never stop. And suffering seems so long. Suffering, though, is temporary. Heaven is eternal. Just as much as money is temporary and hell is eternal. Those Lazarus moments of life have an expiration date. You take them as bad as you want to make them, they still have an expiration date. This is why we read in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians, the beginning of the service. This is why Paul can say, wait a minute here, these are light, momentary afflictions that pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory on the other side of the scale. Eternity matters. It matters, yes, because hell is real, but Christian, it matters because it makes us look at the here and now and look at it in the proper context. What I experience in this moment will not last. Amen. My struggle with sin this week, one day, it will be done. The wrestles with life, one day, they will end. And even if it got as bad as Lazarus, where you don't know what you're eating next, it will end. Eternity matters, Christian. We cannot make sense of this life that we live right now unless we make sense of it in light of eternity. The conversation is not done. Verse number 27, he's still going. So request number one is denied. Sorry, ain't happening. Request number two then, he's not looking for his own mercy. He pushes the focus away from himself then. Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send to my father's house Lazarus. I got five brothers. So they need to be warned. Let them come. Let somebody from the dead come so they see it. Okay. I know. I've talked to plenty of you. Then when we get to a passage on hell, some of you carry a certain amount of weight into the passage already. Right? Not because of who you are or not because of the gospel in your life. There's a certain amount of weight that you feel already because of loved ones who've already passed away. That's what this guy's doing, isn't he? Okay, so if it's too late for me and I can't have any kind of mercy, then I got five brothers. Stop them from coming. I was so encouraged this week. I came across words from another pastor. Kind of his own personal wrestle. If our loved ones who died apart from Jesus could speak to us, they would tell us to repent and follow Jesus and not come to hell. Many are tempted to leave their faith or reject Christianity because they cannot stomach the doctrine of hell. The sad irony is in doing that, they are doing the exact opposite of what their loved ones in misery would encourage us to do. When I think of the doctrine of hell, I can't help but think of my father. Unless my father repented and placed his faith in Jesus Christ at a time I'm unaware of, he is now like the rich man in hell. He would, because he loved me, urge me not to turn from Christ. He would warn me against coming here. He would tell me not to be troubled by him. Rest in Christ instead. That's what's happening here. The rich man says, fine, I can't do it. Fine, go send somebody. Get Lazarus. Lazarus, go tell them. Come back from the dead and warn them about what's happening right here. Seems like a reasonable request, right? I mean, there's part of my heart that says, yes! That's five people. Lazarus, why don't you come? Come on, come. Get going, Lazarus. Is Lazarus sent? No. The response is, they have Abraham and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. What is that? They have God's word already. Please catch me with this one, guys. He is saying God's word is sufficient to bring about new life. Please do not think that somehow if God would just answer this prayer, then I'll follow him. I'll repent. Please do not think that somehow if God would just heal so-and-so, then I know he's real. I'll believe. I'm good. If you cannot believe by the evidence of God's word, I do not care if you stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus Christ die, and then 3 days later stood outside the tomb and watched him raise from the dead. You still would not believe if you don't believe this word. If you do not believe this word, if this word is not good enough for you, I do not care if God would write the gospel in the sky and then address it to your name. You still would not believe. This word's enough. And let us push it even farther. Because the response that the rich man gets is, even if someone would rise from the dead, they still would not believe. Who rose from the dead? That's not a hypothetical. It's going to happen. And what happens over and over again is it's explained away, it's denied, it's ignored. This is a massive commentary on the sufficiency of Scripture and the hardness of our own hearts. And the supernatural work that is needed to bring new life. So what do? Eternity matters. I would hope you would say, yes, eternity matters. Hell's real. It is torment. Eternity matters. It's final. I don't get the second chance. Eternity matters. So what do? Well, at the beginning I said eternity matters because hell is real. So repent now. Repentance is what matters. Think through the story. The rich man is in hell. He makes the request, would you have Lazarus go and warn my brothers? What is he hoping his brothers will do? This is the key. He's not hoping that his brothers will hear Lazarus and sell all their goods and become poor because they gave all their money to the poor. He's not hoping that his brothers will hear Lazarus and like, oh wow, I got to go and worship God more. I got to clean my life up more. He is hoping that his brothers do one thing. Repent. Would they just repent? The rich man knows the answer. Repentance matters because it leads to heaven. The rich man was sent to hell not because he was rich. The rich man was sent to hell not because he was secular. Lazarus wasn't sent to heaven because he was poor. What mattered was repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone. The rich man knew that the only hope for his brothers was to repent before they died, or it would be too late. And the same is true for every one of us. Eternity matters, so repent now. He's not pleading for them to be better. He's not pleading for them to go to church more. He's not pleading for them to even give more money to the poor. He pleads that they'll repent. Salvation is not knowing more about God. Salvation is not becoming more moral. Salvation is not more sacraments, self-discipline, baptism. Salvation is believing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Salvation is believing that I can only have a relationship with God and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Therefore, I turn from my sins and I turn to Jesus Christ. Repent. If you are here today and you're hearing what I'm saying, and honestly, there's a wrestle in your heart because you don't want to give up life as you know it. I'm sad, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you at least know that there is a call to following Jesus Christ. Christian, where does this leave us? If I say eternity matters over and over again, and I've said hell is real because it's torment, it's final, there's part of us that you and me, we sit back and say, oh, amen, I thank God for the gospel. Right? If we're not careful, there's part of us, or the last, I don't know how long I've gone, you're saying, ha, thank God that's not me. And by God's grace, through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, we can say that. But I'd still say repentance matters. Because it still impacts my here and now. Repentance matters because it leads to me loving others. Take this 7 steps back from the passage, okay? Take the entirety of this chapter we've been in for the last several weeks. We've had some truths pushed towards us. Make eternal investments by making friends of yourselves through temporary worldly wealth. Pharisees scoff. Huh, why would I do that? Jesus pushes them back saying, well, let me tell you what loving God and trying to love money at the same time looks like. It looks like this, and it's not going to end out well for you. Christian, what I give or don't give to the poor, don't give to the poor, will not get me to heaven. But if I have repented from my sin, to where I'm not loving self anymore, I'm loving God, the natural fruit in my life will be to love others. This is why John can tell us in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and then closes up his heart, how does God's love abide in him? John doesn't answer the question because to him the obvious answer to that question is, it can't. I mean, the massive call of the parable of this rich man and this Lazarus guy is that eternity matters because hell is real. So stop trying to love God and love money at the same time. It's just not going to work. So repent and turn to Jesus Christ. But if we have done that, then we still look at this parable and say, wait a minute here. I'm not trying to love God and love money at the same time. I want to love God with all of my life because He has saved me from eternity like that. And because of that, I will look at the here and now differently. And I will love differently. And I will live differently. And I will serve differently because eternity matters. I'm saddened, Christians, that so much of our life that we live shows how little we are thankful for what we've been saved from. How much of our struggles in life, how much of our complaints actually reveal how unthankful we really are that we've been saved from an eternity like that. There's a lot of things that matter in your life tomorrow. I know. Because there's a lot of things that matter in my life tomorrow. You have bills to pay and that matters. Some of you guys got an alarm clock to go off tomorrow and that matters. You got school to get done. You got your kids to get ready. You got life to take care of. You got real physical needs and they matter. But in all of that long list of things that matter in your life, please don't be guilty of living like that's all that matters. Because it doesn't. What ultimately matters is that you have been created as an eternal being, that when this life is done, we'll spend eternity in a hell that is real, or that is in a heaven that is real. Eternity matters because hell is real. So repent now. Would you pray? Father God, I thank you for your word that produces true warning in our lives. You do not keep us as blind individuals wondering what the future will be. You let us clearly know what the future will be. And then I thank you for your word that is sufficient enough to convict and bring life. And I pray your Spirit uses your word now to do just that. And so twofold this morning, as you take God's word and you wrestle with it now, with the simple phrase that eternity matters, you have to wrestle with one way, saying, okay, if eternity matters, am I ready for eternity? Because the only way to be ready for eternity is a repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone. If that is not true in your life, then I plead with you to do exactly what God's word calls, what the rich guy in hell begged his brothers to do. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. Christian, so often we are eternal beings living like we only have today to find satisfaction and meaning. If eternity truly matters, Christian, what changes right now in your thinking? This life is not what we are about. But so often we live like it is. Father God, I pray now for your word to work in our life, your Spirit to bear fruit and bring new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.